Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, we'll read the parallel account in Luke's Gospel to what we read in Matthew's Gospel earlier. Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 18 through 27. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18 and going to verse 27. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for this opportunity we have to look into your word in your providence, Lord, at this time as we continue to endure and to work through this national crisis, this outbreak. Lord, you have steered the direction of your preachers to preach from different contexts, perhaps, than we originally were preaching from. And we pray, Lord, that you would have a word for us today. We pray that you would be pleased to speak to your people. We pray for those who do not know you, who are watching in, Lord, that you would be pleased to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and truth. Help them to see their need of Christ. And we pray for those who do know you, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and consider our paths and ensure that we are still faithfully walking with you and committed to sacrificing daily in the way that our Savior has called us to do so, as he has done in this text. Father, please forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us. Please grant us your Holy Spirit as we look now in your word together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is no text in all of Scripture that I have preached from as much as I have preached from the text that is in front of us. I've probably preached this text here at least four or five times throughout the course of ministry, and then I preached this text at several other places. I'll never forget how this particular text struck me powerfully when I took the time to meditate upon it. It is so, so relevant for the churches that make up the American church as a whole. To this end, as I continue to wrestle with various means of addressing our present divinely ordained predicament, I think that I would be remiss not to call us, myself included, to use some of our quarantine time for the purpose of self-examination. Yes, we hope and pray that our materialistic, idolatrous country would be brought to repentance, but is there no work to be done in the church as well? Is God speaking only to the lost in our nation as a whole through this crisis, or is he also seeking to get a hold of the minds and hearts of the churches of our nation as well? Some of which perhaps have fallen short of faithfully representing the glory of Christ to the surrounding world. Judgment, as the scriptures say, must begin with the house of God. Well, I want to look with you first then at the context of this text. We'll probably spend half of our time just looking at the context before we get to what I mainly wanted to approach here in this scripture. So let's look at the context here. Very important to understanding this text. Our text brings us to a watershed moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is way up north, even north of Galilee, all the way up north with his disciples, and he's preparing to make his way south to Jerusalem for the very last time. His ministry is coming to a close, and the most difficult part of his redemptive work is now merging into the foreground. He is going to the cross. The agony of anticipation is starting to trouble him. We're told in various texts that he was even anxious at this time, and so he had to set his face like a flint. He had to have an immediate resolve to go to Jerusalem because he knew what he was going to face there. But his disciples were absolutely clueless as to that which was soon to take place. They had no idea that their beloved teacher was going to die, and that in a most horrific and terrifying way. And so here at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord must now prepare them for what lies just up ahead. And the setting here in Caesarea Philippi is not coincidental. The place that our Lord chose to direct these questions to their hearts is intentional and somewhat difficult for us to appreciate because we don't have that scenery that surrounded our Lord and his disciples at that time. We don't have it in front of us, so it's hard to appreciate what the context, visual context, provided for them as he asked them these particular questions concerning this important matter. You see, Caesarea Philippi was a well-traveled city. It had one main road going through it. And all along that main road, you would have found multiples of temples and idols that were dedicated to false gods. It was the red light district for all kinds of spiritual adultery in our Lord's day. And so in the presence of innumerable idols and pagan temples, as our Lord was praying to his Father, as he was preparing to teach his disciples the things concerning his imminent death for the first time now, and as he's praying, he then pulls his disciples aside and he asks them this question. Who do the multitudes say that I am? How am I identified? I've been with you for almost 3.5 years now. How am I identified commonly among the multitudes? And the disciples, well aware of the gist of what people have been saying, things spread around, rumors go around. They've been with the multitudes who have been surrounding Christ, so they've heard a lot of what people are thinking. And so they respond and say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded and he was killed by Herod. And so they think he is a resurrected John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Remember, Elijah was that prophet who was taken up in a chariot, and there was prophecy speaking about the coming, the return of Elijah, at least in the spirit. We see that in the end of the Old Testament. And then he says, others say that you're one of the prophets. You're one of the prophets who has risen from the dead. And we know that that promise given to Moses that there would be a prophet like him to come could be in mind, as well as some of the other prophets who were well known throughout history. Now, while those are noble answers, who wouldn't think highly of John the Baptist or of Elijah or of one of the prophets of old, or even to assume that he was a resurrected prophet? They knew there was power surrounding and in this Jesus. And so while those answers have some sense of nobility and respect to them, none of them even remotely suit the identification of who Jesus really is. People can think all kinds of things, positive things, about Jesus. He was a great prophet. He was a great man of God. He was a good person, morally. He was a miracle worker. He healed the sick and took care of the poor. Those are all noble answers. But thinking of Jesus as only one or more, or even all of those descriptions, is wholly inadequate and doesn't reach the true standard of who he is. Furthermore, to not truly grasp who Jesus is beyond those definitions and those descriptions, to not truly grasp who Jesus is in his fullness by faith, is the equivalent of not knowing him in truth, which is why Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so many others out there who would have some confession about Jesus Christ do not know him in truth. You see, they have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ, even though they all can profess very good things about Jesus. Make no mistake about it. The Muslims say very good things about Jesus. The Mormons would claim him to be the greatest in many ways throughout history, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, as far as mankind is concerned. And yet they do not have a saving gospel because they do not embrace the fullness of who Christ is. And so Jesus then here, after his apostles give him these answers, he then turns the interrogative question away from everyone else and toward his own disciples. And so he responds and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And friends, stopping for just a moment, let me suggest to you that this is the most important question in all of history, which every single human being must come to address. The most important question. Now, I'm not saying everybody will come to address that question, but it is necessary for everybody to address that question. Indeed, it is a matter of eternal life and eternal condemnation to know, by way of confession from the heart, who this Jesus is. And Peter, we're told, directed by the Holy Spirit, responds and says this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I want to camp here with you for a few moments because I want you to really appreciate what has just happened in this small confession that we tend to just read over so quickly. Two profound realities leap right out of this glorious profession of Peter's with great power, which directly address both Greeks and Jews. First, addressing Greeks, remember the setting. They are on a road that is dripping with all manner of temples and idols dedicated to numerous Greek gods. There are people lining up at these temples, probably at the moment that they're there even. And they're offering incense, and they're worshiping before these gods. And Peter is saying here, in essence, that this Jesus, this human being with flesh and blood, is the Son of the living God. You see, by this proclamation, Peter is declaring that out of all of the temples that are in their very presence, representing all of the Greek gods and emperors and so on, there is only one temple that accesses the true and living God. And that is the human temple of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of this God. Everything else Peter is in essence saying here, everything else is a worthless structure, wasted stone, wasted materials, vainly built unto the worship of gods that are not even alive. Jesus is the Son of the living God. You have to emphasize that word living to appreciate what he's saying here. And friend, if you don't believe that in truth, if you don't live like you believe that in truth this morning, you might say that Jesus is one who was raised from the dead, even like a John the Baptist, or he was somebody who was a great healer, or a great moral person, or he was one of the former prophets. You might say a lot of things about this Jesus, but if you don't believe and know him as the Son of the living God, then you must understand that you are presently an enemy of the living God. And you presently stand in a state of condemnation, and you're heading for eternal condemnation. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he is co-eternal with the Father, that he pre-existed his humanity, and he existed in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit? If not, I would exhort you to believe today and seek him today. In truth, seek him as more than just a prophet or a miracle worker and a healer of sorts. And so there's relevance here in Peter's great confession to Greeks, but there's also great relevance to Jews. great relevance to Jews as well. Think about this. Peter, speaking of who Jesus is, states, "You are the Christ." What relevance did this have, especially to the Jewish people? From the beginning of creation, just following the fall, God had promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation to mankind. And this promise of this coming one was carried in an oracle form by the Jews for several thousands of years. And there was a general longing for God to send this anointed one, to send this Christ, this Messiah. The word Messiah is the Hebrew for Christ, which is Greek. And he was to send this Christ to make right what man had made wrong. And that promise would come through the lines of Seth, right from the beginning, and the line of Noah, and the line of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and through Judah of the 12 tribes of Israel, narrowed through Judah, and ultimately through the line of David. The Messiah, the Christ, would be of David's offspring. He would be known as the Son of David. And now here, after thousands of years of longing and waiting and longing and waiting, particularly among the Jewish people, but it's a promise for the whole world, but particularly among the Jewish people, they were longing for the promised Christ to come. The one who would bring eternal salvation to man. And here, Peter is saying that he was among them, that he had come. Here he was in the flesh among a group of unpopular, lowly disciples, nobodies, fishermen, and the like. And Peter could say, "It's you. You're the one, Lord. You are that Christ, the Son of the living God." No more profound words could have come from the lips of flesh than those which came out of the heart of Peter there at Caesarea Philippi. And that's why Matthew records Jesus informing Peter that that profession did not come from flesh and blood. In other words, it didn't come from his own physical makeup. It was something that was so profound. It didn't come simply from Peter, but rather it came from God through Peter. And friends, let me ask you again. Do you know Jesus as the Christ? Do you recognize him as mankind's hope for salvation, not only for Jews, but for the whole world? Have you personally embraced this Christ by the profession of your mouth and your heart as your Savior? And the only one who can save you from your sins. You see, Peter's profession in its fullness must be yours in truth if you are ever to have a relationship with the living God in truth. You cannot have a relationship with God if you do not from the heart believe these things about Christ, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no other way. There is no other means of being saved from your sins than through the person and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, moving on then, we find something absolutely dumbfounding that takes place here then, coming out of the mouth of our Lord. Think about this. Peter has just made this glorious, Holy Spirit-compelled confession. Peter has just blurted out the most essential confession relevant to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then our Lord responds to Peter after commending him for that and knowing that this is from God. He then tells Peter and the rest of his disciples, shh. He says, don't tell anyone. In fact, he doesn't say it like that. He uses very strong terms. Notice in verse 21 of Luke's account, we're told this, and he, that is Jesus, strictly warned and commanded. Now, can you use any more strong words to say to somebody, don't do this? Strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. What? Our people have been waiting since the beginning of time for this moment? Here you are, and you want us to keep silent? How can that be? Well, the Lord gives his reason in verse 22. He explains why he does not want them to tell anyone about this just yet. Notice, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, here's the reason, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now first, isn't it interesting that our Lord refers to himself here not as the Son of God, in keeping with Peter's confession that he just made, but as the Son of Man? Now, of course, he is the Son of God, and he commended Peter for acknowledging that and saying that the Father had revealed that to him. He's not denying that, but he chooses to use the different title here, referring to himself as the Son of Man, and he's seeking to do that because he's highlighting that title which would most identify with his redemptive work, which necessitated his suffering and death. The Son of God came to be the Son of Man so that he might redeem mankind and make us sons of God. He took on flesh and blood. He embraced the fullness of our humanity so that he might redeem the fullness of our humanity. He had the soul of a man, the body of a man, the mind of a man. He was human in the perfect sense, but in the complete sense as well. And so he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the religious leaders. He must be killed as man's representative head, and he must be raised unto the justification of man. He is the Son of Man. But why then keep this a secret even? Well, the disciples would have understood why at this point. Because like everyone else, they could not have fathomed for even a moment that the Messiah was to come and die first before being raised as the true King of Israel, and not only of Israel, but of the whole world. This was a reality that no one could grasp at the moment. In fact, even though our Lord reminds his disciples of this several times following this, this is the first time he brings up his death in a specific way, telling them he must die, but he continues to mention this over and over again, and even with his disciples who spend 3.5 years walking under the light of his ministry, even they could not grasp this. And so before the proclamation of his messianic calling could be declared to everyone, he needed to deal with one particular very significant problem, the whole matter of sin, which was far more powerful of a slave driver than the Romans or the Egyptians or any other nation that has ever existed. Mankind's worst bondage was not to Rome, it was not to Egypt, it was not to the Babylonians or the Assyrians, it is to sin. And until he dealt with the sins of his people, he would not be given the dominion with his people. And so they were to tell no one until he was raised from the dead. Then salvation could be preached in his name to all nations. But for now, they were to keep silent. Yes, they were to know in advance as his apostolic ministers. They were the ones who would be laying the foundation of the church, and it would benefit them to be told this in advance so that after the resurrection, they would be able to remind others how they were told beforehand that this would happen. But the general population to the general population at this point, mum was the word. Now, this is so important here because what we find is that there was a great national misunderstanding concerning the nature of the office and work to which the Messiah was called. And you see this in the Jewish religion today. There's a misunderstanding to this day. They still do not grasp, unless God removes the veil, the importance of the Messiah having to die. An enthroned Messiah to reign over and govern all nations, yes, that's acceptable. But to link him with the suffering servant passages of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53, identifying the one dying and the one reigning in the same anointed of God, that was not understood or acceptable. So misunderstood was this reality that in Matthew's account, as we read earlier, Peter himself, remember the same Peter who had just made that glorious and bold Holy Spirit-motivated confession of Jesus being the Christ and the Son of living God? Yes, that Peter began to rebuke the Lord sharply, saying, "Lord, you will not die. Far be it from you. That will not take place." It even led to the Lord to respond to Peter with the words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Isn't it amazing how even the blessed children of God can at one moment say something directed by the Holy Spirit, so profound, so powerful, so life-changing, and then in but a few short moments later, operate in the flesh and under the influence of Satan. Scary, but true. And brethren, don't think that we haven't been there. But needless to say, even Peter couldn't get it here. However, it doesn't end here, does it? In our Lord's preparation for what's about to happen, he's still got a little more schooling to give them. You see, our Lord moves on to correct another misunderstanding which the disciples and the Jews in general had concerning not only the role of the Messiah, but also the role of every one of his true disciples who would claim to follow him. And brethren, it is the opening up of this next statement which brings us to the very heart of what I want to address this morning in the light of this present coronavirus outbreak, which we know to be from God and in part is for the sanctifying good of his church. Everything I gave you was just context in many ways so far. And here is what I wanted to get to. After rebuking Peter, our Lord moves on to say this: "Beloved disciples, understand this, because you have been taught wrong by your own people. If anyone desires to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me as one of my disciples, if anyone wishes to claim me by faith and to inherit all of the eternal blessings that will come through me, if anyone wants to be a Christian in truth, then not only must he receive such a Messiah who would die, who would suffer greatly and then die as I have described, but he too must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, doesn't that hit us right between the eyes, brethren? Let's open this statement up now that we have our context in place. What exactly is our Lord saying here? Well, in a general sense, he is saying that those who desire to follow Christ must be willing to make more than a mere statement of a profession of faith in Christ. It's not just the profession that counts. They must be ready, our Lord says. They must be ready to set their heels in the soil that leads to Golgotha, as it were. so that they, like Christ who died on the cross, might be willing to lay down their own lives daily. In other words, Christianity involves a fervent commitment not merely to benefit from Christ's free offer of salvation, which anybody would do, but also to now walk sacrificially in this life in such a way as to put Christ's kingdom first above all else. It involves a willingness to walk in a new way, with new desires and new ideals, which are in keeping with the will of God as revealed in His Word. It means that when one truly comes to Christ, there is a radical change in all that motivates how that individual now lives. Drastic change in the life. They now live in submission to Christ and His gospel, desiring to put Him first above all else. This is where the whole concept of being born again is taken from, isn't it? One who is born again, one to whom the Spirit gives new life, cannot possibly walk in the way they once walked, placing all of value on the things of this life anymore, because they're born into a new life. Being born again brings with it a kingdom of God mindset. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount here on Sunday mornings before this virus struck, and we saw what born again life looks like. It's where you daily live to advance the kingdom of God in His church and by doing His will. This involves walking away from the primary interests and desires of the world, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, let me give you a short illustration that I hope, though imperfect, can help explain this. And this might be something that Brother Paul can appreciate as well. If you can imagine, if you were a postal worker for several years of your life, and then at some point, for whatever reason, you decide to leave being a postal worker and you become a policeman. And so you're in a different profession now. That new job leads you to take on a new identity. Even though you're a policeman now, you once did things for the post office, you're no longer putting mail in mailboxes or sorting mail. You're not striving. Your goal is not to become the postmaster at the post office. You have new ideals. It's a whole new job set. All kinds of new things involved and credentials and so on. It changes the way you live. Well, in the same way, when you're born again, the life takes on a different direction. Now, you eat and sleep and you do certain things. I'm not denying that. But what drives you now is completely different. It's a whole different occupation, to borrow that from the illustration. You see, if you are a true Christian, and this is important, so important because there are false Christians who would profess faith in Christ, but whom Christ will turn away in the end. Jesus says specifically, there are many who will say on that day, Lord, I did this in your name, and miracles and teaching and all these things. And He's going to say to them, I never knew you. And so there is such a thing as a hypocritical Christian. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there wasn't? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was just black and white in the sand? You either denied Christ boldly and outwardly, or you took Him as your own in truth. But there's this middle ground area that really is in the unbelieving ground, but is deceptive, where people think that they are Christians. They make the profession. They go to church. Do all kinds of things. But they are not truly a Christian. Because if you are a Christian, you cannot possibly continue to live like the world, maintaining the same desires and goals as the world. It's not possible. In fact, there is a term which best describes that type of a Christian, and it's called hypocrisy. And it's given throughout the Scriptures. Look in John's gospel, and we're told that many believed in the name of Jesus. At the end of John chapter 2, they saw his signs and wonders, and they believed in him. And it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. He knew that they were not true because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that they were not sincere, even though they believed in him in some sense. And in chapter 3, it's interestingly enough, is where Jesus addresses Nicodemus and says, you need to be born again. Many, many people followed Jesus around. Multitudes chased after him and had witnessed his miracles. But sadly, most of them did not really know him in truth. Read John chapter 6 and see how everyone, except for his own disciples, the 12, and there were others, but by and large, everyone left him who was following him. They had a hypocritical faith that attempted, here is the key, that attempted to merge the eternal benefits brought by Christ with a commitment to settle down in this world, and that cannot be done. And friends and brethren, that is the danger with teachers such as Joel Osteen and all of these health and wealth teachers. They present a false gospel and a false Christ. They do the very thing that John chapter 6 says leads people astray and back into the world. Because they do not know this Christ in truth. If you love the world, we're told in 1 John, the love of the Father cannot possibly be in you. If you love your sin, if you are continuing to practice sin as a pattern with no sincere desire to put that sin to death, then no matter what you proclaim with your lips or with your memes or with your Facebook posts or with your blogs, you do not know Jesus in truth. And in the end, he will tell you, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness, you who do not do the will of my Father. Friends, it's better to hear it from this pulpit than to hear it on that day. You see, that's what makes authentic Christianity so naturally impossible for anyone to embrace. That's why the Holy Spirit alone can bring one to this level of commitment and sacrifice which proceeds out of a genuine faith in Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. That's a fact. But a true faith will be producing these kinds of fruits. But it's the work of the Spirit that must do these things. And you go back to John 3 again and see how Jesus speaks of the Spirit's work in bringing about new life. Because how can one possibly turn his back on this world, which appeals to all of our physical senses, only to lay hold of and live in the light of an inheritance that we cannot presently see, but we know to be real? How can one live in light of a kingdom that cannot be seen, but is in the heart, unless God first changes the heart and rescues it from what can be seen? God has to open the eyes of faith. It's the only way. Taking up a cross, taking up your own means of self-sacrifice daily, turning your back on this world and following Christ involves a radical work of the Spirit of God in the heart. But when the Spirit does such a marvelous work, the individual who experiences this work, hear it now, has no regrets, has nothing but thanks for having been rescued from that hardened state and from the world. You see, the Christian who is born again now sees with new eyes both the reality of this short-lived, unfulfilling world and the glory of knowing Christ now in the present with an eternal inheritance to follow. And we are in love with this Savior. Now, the question which we would all naturally ask at this point is this: is it really worth it? Is it worth turning our backs on the natural desires of the world to follow Christ, and that through a path of ongoing suffering and self-denial, knowing that this would be the way in which his disciples and all of mankind would think hear what the Lord says next. In verses 24 and 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Here our Lord provides two steel cords of motivation, which should drive everyone to be willing to take up the cross and follow him. First, he shows that those who are willing to lose this life for the sake of Christ will ultimately save their life. That is to say that those who are willing to give up this life, which none of us can keep anyway, will gain eternal life, which cannot be lost by those who gain it. If the coronavirus has taught us anything, friends, it's that naturally dreadful reminder that we are frail, we are vulnerable, and we are always moving in the direction of dying, aren't we? Most may survive and escape the coronavirus. That could very well be the case, and that may very well be the case, but no one, not a one of us, will escape death. And if death is the reality for all of us, if we are certain to live at most 80 or 90 years, and some of us, it'll be a lot sooner than that, with an eternal destination of hell or heaven in the balance, who wouldn't be willing to give up what is already fading and extremely short, leading into eternal misery and torment, to gain a relationship with God in the present, providing true purpose now in the present, leading into everlasting glory and bliss? See, the glory of the gospel is when you come to Christ in truth and you take up that cross and follow him. It's that you begin to experience eternal life now because you have a taste of the glory to come in what the Holy Spirit provides, enabling you to cry out, "Abba, Father." And you have fellowship with God. Is it imperfect because of our sin nature? Yes, but it's there. And we walk with him and we know him. And that is more valuable than all of the trinkets and things of this world. And it leads into eternal bliss. Secondly, the cords of motivation, the second cord of motivation given from our Lord's final statement here. Our Lord puts all of the stakes on the table. And he says this, "Look, even if you could gain the entire world in this lifetime." Notice, it doesn't say, what would it profit a man if he gains $1 million, or and that would be nice, right? Or all kinds of jewelry and a house and car. No, he says, look, throw the whole world into the package. Even if you could gain the entire world in this lifetime, even if you could obtain every material possession and all power and the ability to do whatever you want, to go wherever you desire, whenever you want, would you be willing to own that life for such a short time only to lose your never-dying soul eternally when you die in but a short time? And his point here, friends, is to drive us to consider the value of the soul and life itself. Is not the life more important than bread even and drink? And so he asked the question, what would you give in exchange for your soul? What temporal material possession or position in this life would you take if you had to sacrifice the eternal destination of your very soul in order to take that possession or position? What is more valuable than your soul, the very you that makes you you and wants to live forever? Is it not worth taking up the cross and following Christ when eternity is in the balance, and when we know that taking up that cross and following Christ is for our good in preparing us for that eternity? Let me leave you in conclusion with these thoughts. Friends, while this text certainly ought to motivate all to examine whether or not they are truly in the faith, one might ask, what relevance does this have for the church in general, and especially at this time of crisis. Because my motivation or my first obligation in preaching is to the church. What value does this message have for the church during this time of crisis? Brethren, I would say this to you. Even for the true church, we are always prone to wander and to allow our hearts to drift back into the world. The temptation for all of us is to gradually lay down our crosses and to get too caught up in the affairs of everyday life. And I'm not talking about sinful behaviors per se. That would certainly be included. But I'm talking about the reality of neglecting our walk with Christ. I'm talking about neglecting our daily time in the Word and in prayer, as simple as that may seem and as much as it gets repeated and seems to be overplayed. I'm talking about neglecting to give our hearts to ministering to one another in the body and to seeking to bring the lost into the kingdom. How many of us during this time of quarantine are able to meet online even at this point? And some of you are not doing that even. And you can. I'm not talking about those who can't. There are some in the medical fields and essential workers that can't come to those meetings at those times. But boy, there's an opportunity to meet with the brethren, and it's sweet. It's sweet, even though it's online. We can see each other and communicate. Where are some of you? How many of you are thinking about the lost and the golden opportunity we have to minister to them through this crisis? I'm talking about holding on to this world, those who would hold on to this world with a firm grip while attempting to secure your place in heaven at the same time. You can't. You can't do it. I'm talking about those who would lose their first love, simple devotion to and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just emotions. Emotions come and go. You don't always feel a certain way, but there's that ability to be devoted to Christ, to be walking with Him, to be in His Word, to be fellowshipping with Him regularly. I want to encourage us to examine our own hearts this morning. A trial such as the present one that we have provides us with that opportunity, and we all ought to look at our own lives, brethren, prayerfully and with sincerity before God to consider the path that we have been on over the last year even. All of us to do that. We can't do it for you. We have to do this ourselves. Can we describe ourselves as bearing a cross? Can we describe ourselves as daily sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom? Sacrificing means discomfort. It means pain. It means difficulty. It means it's not easy. It's inconvenient. Can we describe ourselves like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, who said that he didn't count his life dear to himself so that he could finish his race with joy and solemnly testify to the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Where are we standing right now, brethren? Where are you standing right now? What priorities have governed your life and driven your movements over the last year or more? Look back. Is it time for a prayerful redirecting back on course? Because we found ourselves drifting a bit too far into the cares of this life. Have you grown cold in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm speaking to the church. If so, repent. Let us repent. Let us remove all obstacles in the present and seek to return to Him. And know that He will receive you back. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. It's not too late. You say, you know, you don't understand. I've drifted so far. I've gone back to these patterns. I've gone off track. There's no way I can go back. Try me. Try the Lord. Go to Him. Come to Him in faith. He will receive you because God is gracious. Because our God is abundant in mercy and grace. He is slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. And quick to bless. But let us return. If we have found ourselves drifting, let us seek first the kingdom of God. Let us put Christ and His kingdom first, and He will provide for our daily needs. Brethren, use some of this time. I try to preach different kinds of sermons, very encouraging, giving us that sense of hope, but there's also a place where the church needs to be involved with self-examination. And so I would encourage us to use some of this time to prayerfully do that and to make adjustments by grace where we find ourselves having drifted to the left or to the right. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We give you thanks that you are a God who is extremely gracious. We give you thanks, Lord, that you are a God that even as we drift, you are so merciful to receive us back. Father, when we look at your past, the past history of Israel, we don't see a God who is a tyrant and who is just wrathful all over the place as people try to claim, because your judgment is fierce when we look at the Old Testament. But we see a God who, when we consider your nature, is abundantly patient, abundantly merciful. Oh, Lord, the way that you treated your people when they had completely abandoned you, had worshipped all kinds of idols, were sacrificing their children to non-living false gods. And even as you pronounce judgment, how often you would say, but I will have mercy. You would restore. Lord, you're a God who loves mercy. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that now, wherever we are, to see that you're a God who loves mercy. Those who feel trapped because they've drifted, Lord, help them to see that through Christ, that that trap can easily be removed and that they can come right before your presence again and be received and forgiven. But Lord, grant us repentance, we pray. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you, who are hearing this message. We ask that you would be pleased to work in their hearts, that you would bring them to a full confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God, that they would believe in truth and that they would repent and seek you and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to follow him. Father, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do in the preaching of your word. May it be your spirit who speaks and not the speaker. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.